Acts in chapter 2 for our thoughts to be challenged on this Lord's Day, this Easter Lord's Day of 2011. And while you're turning in your holy scriptures, just to say a word of thanks to all of those in the earlier service that we could not fit you in here. So there was about 100 of you so that are in the gym. Maybe you stayed in the gym and could not get back into the auditorium for this service, but for our communion service. And I greatly appreciate your kindnesses and to be able to do that, and with very, very much grace on your part. So thank you so much. And for those of you there now, just to say thank you and greatly appreciate you being here with us. We don't see you personally, but we do count you as part of our wonderful group of worshipers this morning, as well as those in the parlor. It's good to have you as well. This week, I have been gone all week. I left early, 5:30 Monday morning, and was in another state and speaking to college students, to a college and seminary and faculty. And one message that I spoke on, I was speaking on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One message that I spoke on after it was over, I was just talking with the students. It was in a gymnasium, and down front I was talking with some students, and then one guy sort of held back a little bit. And so everybody left, and then he's there, and so I asked him what major he was there in the college, and he said, well, I'm not really in the college. He said, I'm from the Air Force Academy from Colorado Springs, and I'm here just for this day to visit my sister because I was having to go to another assignment for a few weeks, and then I'll heading back to Colorado Springs. He said, but I just wanted to talk with you a little bit because I think you were speaking to me today, and I'm not a student here. But you were talking to me today because you made this statement, and I have not been able to shake it, and I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. But you made this statement. You said that there are a lot of people who are intellectual Christians, but that's not good enough. And that has hounded me throughout your message today, so I wanted to come and talk to you. How do I move from being an intellectual Christian to somebody who really knows Jesus? And he said, before you answer that, I want you to understand that I grew up in the church. And I grew up and I've heard all the songs, I've heard all the messages. But the difference when I was sitting here today is I was actually hearing the Bible coming from the pulpit. And that's strange to me. I mean, you weren't talking about illustrations, ideas, and opinions. You were saying, okay, if you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I think I can't remember the exact message. It could have been that one was the seven statements of John on the Holy Spirit and his gospel. And so I was just going through the gospel of John, and this is what John has to say about the Holy Spirit. And so when you get to the very end, you come to this realization that the Holy Spirit is significant. And so this man's name is George, very sharp-looking young man. And I said to him, George, I said, here's what I would challenge you to do. I said, number one, you have all the intellectual knowledge, but you know what? You have never really seen the text, and you have never believed the text. So here's what I'm going to say to you. It's not to give you anything except to say, go back to the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John. We have here what is called a 21-day journey. It's 21 chapters of the Gospel of God. Go ahead and read that. Go through that. And believe the text. And when the Holy Spirit takes His Word and causes your eyes to see, you will move from an intellectual Christian, somebody who professes to know Jesus intellectually, to somebody who really possesses Jesus. That's what you need. So at the end, when I was leaving that day, I got in my car to leave. I was leaving the gym, and this was probably, I don't know, an hour or two later, because I had another chapel, I had a couple of chapels, and another chapel. So I was leaving. As I was going, I saw him jogging, because there's a ball field, a large ball field that was around there, and he was jogging, and I saw him from afar. So I honked my horn at him and got out, and I called him over. I said, George, I want you to do one more thing. What's that? And I said, here's a book I want you to read. And so I gave him the name of the book and the author and what I wanted him to do. And I said, I also want you to know that I'm going to be praying for you that you move from an intellectual Christian to one who possesses Jesus. And that has been on my mind for that time in the middle of the week to this point. And so I want to ask us today, do you really understand the significance of the Easter story? I'm not talking about facts. Because I think all of us know that the centerpiece of Christianity is the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there's no Christianity, there's no faith. If there's no faith, there's no hope. And if there's no hope, you're still in your sins. So I want to know if we really have moved from an intellectual posture to one of possession. Do you understand the significance, not about the story, but the significance of the story? And so what I want to do is I've coalesced three passages together, Acts 2, Galatians 4, Revelation 22, brought them together, and you can follow along in your scriptures, but I have the scripture on the screen because I want you to see the scripture. I don't want you to see points in a message. I don't want you to have some intellectual exercise so that I can have a good Aristotelian argument to give to you. Okay, here's A and B, and because of this, here is C. Okay, you ready to make a decision? That's called manipulation. What I want to do is I want to just move you from a couple of verses in Acts 2 where Peter is preaching and he gives to us incredible insight about the Easter story, and then flip over to the Pauline theological pen and take a couple of verses from his thinking and then just end up with the words of Jesus, and then you make the decision. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to follow along your text, you can do that. Or you can actually look here at verse 22, 23, and 24 that's right in front of you. If you go ahead and put verse 23 and 24 up there. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, crucified, put to death, whom, this is Jesus, God raised up. Here's an incredible statement. Having loosed the birth pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I have underlined for you the verbs that are of verbs of significance. Verbs deal with action. Verbs help us understand the flow. So what I want to know is, what is the Father doing in all of this? The Father is sovereign. We've heard that. He's in control. Here is his Son being slaughtered on a cross. I want to know where the Father is in all this. Because I know in the cross, didn't it say in the text, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. So I want to know the Father's action here. And the way to do that is just to look at the verbs. Attested by God. This Jesus of Nazareth was attested. That word attested means to authenticate, to demonstrate in some way, to even appoint. So Jesus of Nazareth is authenticated by God to you. In other words, he is speaking to this audience and saying, you actually saw him and you actually heard him and you saw the miracles. You saw all the things that took place. You heard the messages. You see, Jesus was a man, capital M-A-N. And God did something with him to you. He authenticated to you. Through his preaching, through his life, through everything about him, he authenticated who he was. And he did this by miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles comes from a Greek term, dunamis, which means power. It's a power play. I remember those of you who may have played sports. There was one of my favorite ones was power right, because what it meant was that, or some call it student body right. We call it power right. When the halfback is going to get the ball and go around the right end, and as he goes around that, the entire line just absolutely just runs interference. It's called power right. All of the strength of the linemen are going to go around, and the halfback's coming around behind. See, it's a power move. The power moves of Jesus were to look at somebody who could not see and say, "See." And he saw. The power move of Jesus would be to see a lame man who could not walk. And Jesus says, "Walk." And he walks. See, these are things that were taking place, but they were not independent. They were not islands in themselves, but they were also wonders. Wonder is a term that creates in the minds of an audience questions. So the power moves of Jesus as he was showing his dominance over nature, over disease, over leprosy, blindness, all these things. These power moves of Jesus, God uses them to create questions in the minds of his audience. So the same miracle was also a wonder. Because the people are going, "How can this be?" Nicodemus is perfect for this. In chapter 3 of John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, "Jesus, I've seen you do these signs, these miracles. Nobody can do this unless God is with him." He never gets to finish his statement because Jesus begins taking him down what it means to be born again. But the point is, here is the ruler of the Jews who the power moves of Christ in a natural world. These power moves were supernatural, and it caused Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, to come by night and say, "Jesus, I've got to ask you a question." So God is authenticating Jesus through these power moves that are creating questions, and it's also called by Peter signs. A sign is something pointing towards another. In other words, these power moves were not just independent things. They were creating in the audience questions which would lead them to Jesus and point people's eyes to who Jesus really is. Nicodemus said, "No man can do these things unless God is with him." You see, it's done its job. The power move has accomplished its job. So Peter attests, demonstrates, if you will, says Jesus demonstrates through the power of God to you through these miracles, wonders, and signs. God did this right in the middle of you. I mean, there were no strings. This was not a magic show. Where Jesus said, "Okay, everybody stay way back here and let me have a little room here, and I've got this special box and I'm going to saw somebody in half. Or I've got these special chains and you could tie me up and see me get out of it." No, there's nothing like that. It is Jesus in a house, and all of a sudden the tile moves back in the house and four men let down somebody who has never walked, a man who is paralyzed, and he's right there in front of the entire house. There's nowhere for Jesus to move. There's nothing here of trickery and magic. It is just the word of Jesus. As he looks at this man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody out here says, "Only God can do that. How can he say this?" And Jesus, being God and knowing their thoughts, looks and says, "Okay, now, you see, guys, I say, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, take your bed, go home. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority over sin," he turns to the man and says, "Rise, take your bed, walk, go home." And in the midst of all of these people, with a suddenness to it, the man absolutely gets up off that gurney, having never walked. You know what it's like for a baby to walk? I mean, it's two steps, bam, and cry. Two steps, bam, and cry. "Oh, you're doing a great job." The kid's all blooded, and, "I'm doing a great job, you know." Moms and dads. But it's so exciting. Here is a man who has never walked. Not only does he have strength to walk, he's got the balance. He's got the strength to be able to take up his bed and put it on his shoulder. I mean, when you've been laying sick for a couple of days, you can hardly move except to the kitchen table, right? But you can move. This man had strength. I mean, the miracle is all-encompassing. Christ thought of everything. And that is the point. So when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he said, God authenticated Jesus in your midst by these incredible power moves that created questions that were pointing to Jesus as being God. Verse 23, this one was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. I mean, you were talking about words that are far and above anything we can humanly can comprehend. I mean, there are debates over this. What does it mean, God's determined purpose? What does it mean, foreknowledge of God? I would just say this to you, men and women. The point of the text is so you and I understand this. Man had nothing to do with this. It was all of God. God is moving all of history. This is the Father's action. He authenticates Jesus. He delivers Jesus. And then notice the second part of verse 23. You, he turns to the people, have taken and crucified and put to death. Peter did not let them off the hook. Even though God is sovereign and in control, there is human responsibility. You say, how does that work? I don't know, but there it is. The only thing keeping you back right now from receiving Jesus Christ as the very God, Messiah, who died for you, is you. You will not believe, you will not receive. Now, how that works in the economy of God, I cannot say, but I will say this, that I believe far more than I understand. God is so powerful, so sovereign, that I can come to Him, and I'm glad He's sovereign. That means there's not one cell in my body that is floating without His knowledge. That means there's not one atom in this universe that's floating without the control of God. You see, this is our sovereign God. But you have taken and crucified, put to death, whom, verse 24, God raised up, having loosed the birth pains of death. This is the most incredible metaphor. It wouldn't even go together. Death and birth pains. Except when you think about what actually takes place, what he is saying here in his preaching is this, is that Christ died, which means that Christ had a separation of the body from the spirit. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. It means there's a separation of the body from the spirit. And so the body goes into the tomb, but the spirit is not there. And so here is the most amazing thing, is that it was not going to stay like that, because that body is going to get life and rise again from the dead. It's not even possible that this body could be held by death. But here's the most amazing thing. He uses this birth pangs of death, meaning he wants you to have an image of a woman who's about ready to give birth to a child. The agony, the challenge of that, but the incredible display of nature, the way God has designed it, that once the process starts, you can't say, I want a time out. I need a drink of water. Let's stop just for a moment. It's not going to happen. I think one of the most amazing stories recently was when Tom Daly stood in our seminary chapel and told about the birth of little Elizabeth Ann, and it happened on the way to the hospital. And so Tom goes into the hospital, he wheels that thing in. I don't think he obeyed the speed laws, but he goes in there and he runs in. He says, that baby, it's not going to be, it's born. And then out they run, you know, and there it is. There's Elizabeth. I mean, the moment the birth pangs started to work, I mean, the baby is coming. Nothing's stopping. That is exactly the image that you were to get with this, with Christ, is the birth pangs of death. Death is like a womb. But once God starts the process, there's nothing that's going to hold. Death cannot hold it back. And there's going to be a resurrection. That's exactly the hope of every believer. Death cannot keep its prey. This is the Father's action. But I have to ask a second question. If this is the Father's action that he authenticates, and secondly, not only does he authenticate, but he also delivers, and thirdly, he not only delivers, but now you see him raising up, then I have to ask the question, okay, what is the purpose? What is the purpose? And here are verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the verses that were read by Matt for our offering. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born in law. Just look at that verse. Look at verse 4. God sent forth. That word means to dispatch. So here's what happens. God dispatches Spirit Jesus. He dispatches Spirit Jesus to become flesh Jesus. So Spirit Jesus is dispatched by God to become flesh Jesus. That's why you have that phrase, born out of a woman. And then notice the next phrase. Not only is He born out of a woman, but Jesus, flesh Jesus, is going to be subject to all of the law, the tyranny of the law. Now you stop and consider this. The law is unbending. The law is irrevocable. All 613 commands of the Old Testament, Jesus is going to be under. He is flesh Jesus. He is also the architect of the law, and now He is living under the law. Because it's not only unbending, and not only is it irrevocable, but it's also perfect. Do not murder, Jesus says, as He interprets it in Matthew. Murder means this: you can't even have anger to a brother. Do not commit adultery. Jesus says what that means is you can't even have a lustful thought or you commit adultery in your heart. Do not bear words that are against your maker. And Jesus says, now let me explain that. It's not just cussing. It's even swearing by heaven above that you didn't make and earth below that you didn't make. You had nothing to do with this. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I mean, as Jesus begins to help us understand and interpret the law for us, I mean, the most amazing thing is that all of the commandments He is under. So here is Spirit Jesus becoming flesh Jesus. And there's a reason, verse 5, to redeem those, or in order that He might redeem those who are under the law. You see, here's the most incredible thing. The law is this incredible tyrant. And if there's not perfection, then the law gets you. And you are a lawbreaker. One wrong thought, that's just like immorality. That's not how we think. But that's how God thinks. Just taking that little candy bar, taking that little government pen, I am now a thief. That's not how we think, but that's how God thinks. Just think about speed limits. Just think about all the things where the law, I mean, absolute perfection. So here you have this most amazing thing. Everyone, the bottom line is everybody is a lawbreaker. That's the bottom line. James 2 said, you offend in one small point, you break the whole thing. They stand together. You break one, it tumbles. You're a lawbreaker. But here's the purpose of the Easter story. Why does Jesus come and why does the Father authenticate Him and then deliver Him and then raise Him? For this purpose, to redeem, to buy people out of the tyrant's hand. And the tyrant's hand is the law. You see, people say, well, I'll get to heaven. I'll say, well, why do you get to heaven? Because I haven't been to that or that person. I'll say, wait. The issue is not people. The issue is the law. The law of God. Thou shalt not have any other God before me. How's that one fit you? Thou shalt not. And just fill them all in. The very last one is don't covet. You can't covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's lands, your neighbor's donkeys, your neighbor's maidservants, your neighbor's manservants, anything that is your, you cannot covet. Paul says in Romans 7, that was the one that got me. You see, so here is this tyrant. It's not how good I, you know, if I could, from this moment on, no more sin. What about all this back here? See, I'm a lawbreaker. And so the tyrant is holding me. And so what the Father's purpose in sending His Son, He sends His Son who absolutely, perfectly maintains the law code. Jesus looked and said to the people in John, which of you convicteth me of any sin? See, nobody could do that. Nobody can say, I saw Jesus cheat in school. Nobody could say, well, you know what He said about His mom when she wasn't around? Nobody could say about Jesus, well, yeah, you should get with Him and know what kind of jokes He has. See what He laughs at.
You see, the point is, the law was not fulfilled by anyone, so Christ comes, the Father sends Spirit Jesus, become flesh Jesus, born under the law, and only one who could keep the law would be able to help others out of their situation. I mean, if you're drowning, you can't help anybody if you're in the water. You got to be on the dock, or you got to be on some terra firma that's solid so that you can reach down and help somebody out. Well, there's nobody that fits that description. But here's the most amazing thing. Christ comes to take care of business. He comes to make this payment. That's what it means to redeem. He makes a payment, and this payment is for sin. And here's the beauty of the resurrection. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, we have no penalty for ourselves. He gets into heaven because, you know, he was perfect. It doesn't do anything for me. But Jesus, the third day, rises from the dead. It was not possible that the birth pangs of death could hold clutch the Lord Jesus Christ. So he rises again, and he says, because of his resurrection, that gives his death infinite value. So that if you will put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sin, for your payment plan, not your baptism, not church, but Jesus Christ, for your payment plan, then you are going to be able to experience everlasting life. The choir sang about just a moment ago. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be bought out of the slave market. And the tyrant law cannot do anything because the payment has been paid. But it doesn't stop there. End of verse number 5. Notice, so that also we might receive adoption of sons. Now, men and women, it's one thing to make a payment plan for all of these people, and you now get into heaven. Okay, that's wonderful. I get into heaven. My soul is saved. But here's what God does. God reaches out to you and says, even though your sin put my son on the cross, I'm going to take you as my son. Now, the adoption of sons is something that we don't understand. Adoption, we think in our mentality today, but adoption was actually a judicial thing with the father of that first century. And what happens is it's only to men, the boys, and it's to the oldest one, unless he just apostatized from the family. It might go to the second boy. It could even go to a servant if he didn't have sons. But women are not involved. And so here's what happens. As the father puts this son, we'll take the oldest son, puts him under tutelage, and at the certain time when the father is happy that this son can manage affairs of his estate and take care of his finances and he's worthy, then he adopts him as his son. It is an official adoption so that all of what his father has, the son has. Now the incredible thing about the book of Galatians is this. In fact, if you look at Galatians, if you're there, Galatians in chapter 3, this is what it says. Galatians 3, verse number 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ. What is he saying? He is saying this, that this adoption of sons is going to go beyond the government of the day, and every single person, regardless of ethnicity, could be Jew or Gentile, regardless of free or a slave, regardless of male or female, every one of you, the moment you are redeemed, you get weotheseion, full adult sonship. All the keys to the house, all the keys to the car, everything that is the Father's is yours. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse that you see up here on the screen, verse 6. And because you are now sons, in other words, you are part of the family, God dispatches, same verb as verse 4, God dispatches his Spirit. And his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, into your hearts. so that now you are crying after your heavenly Father. See, before you had a father, John 8, you were the father of the devil. And he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. You were of that father. That was your governor. But the moment you have been redeemed and become a child of God, a son of God, because you are sons, God dispatches his Spirit now into your hearts, and your language is now after my Father. Your appetite, after my Father. Everything about after my Father. Whenever someone says, oh yes, I am a Christian, but they're postured towards this Father, that's not a Christian. Somebody said to me, well, I'm backsliding. I say to them, really, where is that word ever in the New Testament? You see, here is the issue. The issue is this. God is so concerned about you, he sends Spirit Jesus to become flesh Jesus. He takes care of all the redemption needs, and all the redemption needs, it doesn't stop there. You are going to become a son. It doesn't stop there. He gives you his Spirit because he knows there's a battle of the flesh within, a propensity of me to want to go after the old father, and there's always like a fisherman throwing out. He's just trying to reel me in, but the Spirit says, no, no, no. This is the direction you go. So I'm crying after my Father. Doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means I'm crying after my Father, my Heavenly Father. And here's the amazing thing, verse 7. Then, I mean, it would be enough to say all that, but then as a son, he now makes you a full heir of God. Not an heir of an angel, not an heir of two angels, not an heir of somebody who rules over here or somebody who rules over there. He makes you an heir of God. So what is the Father's purpose? The Father's purpose was more than just to redeem you from the tyrant law. That's where it begins. It's the law, it says in Galatians, is merely a schoolmaster to teach us that we need help. So this teacher teaches us we need help. But when we come to the Savior, we find out not only do we get help, but we also become adopted sons. We also receive the Spirit in our hearts. We now are starting to cry after the Father, not the world and not our old father. And we now are heirs of God. So what do we lack? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Except when Satan comes to us and he takes the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he uses that commandment on you and he says, you know, you don't have this. And your job, you know, compare it with this one over here, your neighbor. And your beauty, compare it with this person here. And your income, why don't you compare it with that person here? Because what he's trying to do is to get your eyes off of the text of Scripture. See, that is the problem. There are many people like George that I talk with that their eyes are on everything around here. It's got to come back to the text. Come back to the Word. Let the Word of God speak. This is the Father's purpose. So if that's the Father's purpose, here's the question. If you go to the next slide, here's the question. Do you understand the significance of the Father's actions and purpose for the Easter story? Do you understand that he purposed Jesus' death and resurrection in order that he might redeem you from the tyrant law, and that by redeeming you from the tyrant law, here's all these attendant blessings that you had no idea that God had for you. He's got the blessing of adoption. He's got the blessing of the Spirit living in your heart. He's got a blessing of a new language. You're crying after Abba, Father. You have the blessing of being a full heir of God. Do you understand that this is the significance of the words, up from the grave he arose? But let me give you one more. And that's this. I'd like you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I have about 6 minutes, and I think we can do this, okay? Revelation chapter 1. I want you to stop at chapter 1 before we go to 22, because I want you to see two verses in Revelation 1. I want you to see the Son's final words in the Bible. These final words in the Bible begin, really, in verse 17 and 18 when he reveals himself to John. This is 60 years after his resurrection.
And John says in Revelation 1:17, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He lays his hand on me and he says this, don't be afraid because, number one, I am the first and the last. Number two, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm now alive, and I'm going to be this way forever. And number three, I also have the keys of the realm of the dead. They're all mine. I have authority over heaven and earth, and in Matthew 28, but I want you to know, I also have authority over the realm of the dead. I mean, I am in control. First and last, that comes from Old Testament, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48. And those are terms that speak to the creatorship of God. These are terms that speak of the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I am that one. And number two, I want you to understand that I am now living, but I once actually experienced death, separation of body from spirit. But now I'm alive, and I'll be this way forevermore, and I love the way the text ends. Amen. There's no change to this. And number three, I am so powerful, I have all of the keys that relate to the realm of the dead, which means this, nobody goes to death unless they have my permission. No one. I don't care what a doctor says. I don't care what the natural disaster is. No one goes to the realm of the dead without the permission of the one who has the keys to that realm. Now, with that in mind, turn to the last chapter of the book, chapter 22. In chapter 22, and here's where we finish. Verse 12 to 17. Behold, Jesus is speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly. I'm coming back to this earth. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha Omega, beginning and end, first and last. Blessed are all of those, literally, who do his commandments, who are doing his commandments. That's the better translation. They are doing his commandments. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs, drug users, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and people who love telling lies. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. You see, he wants the church to know that it's not okay to lie. He wants the church to know it's not okay to murder. He wants the church to know it's not okay to be sexually immoral. He wants the church to know that drug usage is not acceptable. And he wants the church to know that anything like that, you might as well equate them to a first century dog because that's what's going to happen in their life. They're going to be outcasts. Verse 17, however, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, do you hear? Say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life. And here's the most beautiful word. It's absolutely free. Freely. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here's really the second question, if you could give me that slide. Here's the second question. Do you understand the significance of the Son's final words in the Bible? Here is the Father's action. Here is the Father's purpose. All of this wrapped up in the culminating beauty of this is the resurrection, that death cannot hold them. Do you understand that the Son himself speaks 60 years later? And when he speaks 60 years later in human time, he says this, I am coming back and my reward is with me and I'm going to dole out what you have earned. I am Alpha Omega, beginning and end, first and last. Outside are people like this. Inside are people who are practicing my word. If you don't fit that, verse 17, my spirit and the bride, the church, open up their arms and say, will you come? If you're hearing, will you come? If you're thirsty, will you come? Would you come to Jesus Christ? I said to George, I cannot make you a Christian. I cannot take the text and make it live in your heart. This is the work of the Spirit of God. But I'm asking you, as I ask this audience today, do you hear the word? Do you hear the Revelation 3 where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens up their door, I will come in. Do you hear? Will you open? Can I come in? So on my last slide here, what does it mean to understand the significance of Easter? This is what it means. Number one, you must appreciate the actions and purpose of the Father. You must understand that Spirit Jesus becoming flesh Jesus, being under the law, doing it perfectly, was so that he might redeem you and give all these attendant blessings. You must understand these are the actions of the Father, and there's a very defined purpose, and that purpose is because you matter. That purpose is because your soul matters. That purpose is your heart matters to God. He said, you don't know what I have done. You don't know the blasphemy. You don't know the ungodly. You don't listen, Jesus died for all sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. The second thing that I note is this, is you must recognize the invitation of the Son to you. That there is an invitation that is being sent out to you. And the invitation of the Son, I think, is very clear. He is saying the Spirit and the bride say, come. You must come. I can't do that for you. Mom and Dad cannot make you a Christian. Now, sometimes mom and dads make mistakes and try to force that. Sometimes churches make mistakes and try to force that. So you get outward conformity, but there's no inward reality. That's what you call an intellectual Christian. But outward conformity has nothing to do with where you will be for all of eternity. So that, number three, you must come to the Son on your own. You must say, I see that Jesus, Spirit Jesus, became flesh Jesus for me. And so I understand that he came to redeem my soul. I realize my sin is upon me. I am a lawbreaker. And Jesus has died for me, and he has paid the penalty. And if I would put my trust in him, then his death and his resurrection become my death and my resurrection. And so I have life. And so as long as Jesus is living, I have a plan. And that's going to be forever. And you must come to him. You must say to him, Lord Jesus, I take you as my payment plan. And the moment that happens, the Bible says that you become born anew. Shall we pray? Father, we bow before you today and thank you for these minutes. Thank you for the kindnesses of this audience, both here and in the gymnasium, to understand the significance of the Easter story. So they're here, but there could be many people who are just intellectual Christians, so that they could still be here today and be in hell tomorrow, because it really isn't about church. They can be in a Christian home for 20 years and be in hell the 21st year, because it isn't about being in a Christian home. They can go to a Bible college and be there for 4 years, and on graduation they can be in hell if they die. And they die without Jesus Christ, without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the significance of the Easter story. God, how could you open eyes? I don't know, but would you do it? Would you have people open up their hearts and receive, because they are lawbreakers. We are all lawbreakers. We need a plan. And the plan is Jesus. Lord, would you just in your powerful way do a power act upon the heart at this time? Bring people to the knowledge of the truth. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor Daniel, this is me. you're speaking to my heart. Now, I don't know you personally, but if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then I can say, yes, okay, these words are for you. If the Holy Spirit is taking this, and you do not know, but you want to know, then do exactly what the text says. You call on the name of Jesus. In your heart, just say, Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize I am a sinner. I am a lawbreaker. And I recognize that you paid for my sin. You did everything necessary to redeem my soul. I now give it to you. Please come into my heart. Please take away my sin. Be my Savior. I want to be yours. I want to be your child. Would you do this, Lord, I ask? In your heart, in the quietness of your heart, both here and in the gymnasium, if this is your prayer, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Nothing at all. But what you could do is just look up at me, and I'm looking spanning the audience, and I can't see you in the gym, but just look up and look right back down. That's all you need to do. Just look up at me, look right back down. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Anybody else? I can't see very far in the back, but if you're back there, thank you. I can't see that far back. Definitely people here. People, you could be in the gymnasium as well. So let me say this to you. Don't look up at me. Just listen to these words that we have for you, a gift when you leave here. It's the Gospel of John. It's called the 21-Day Journey. It's the very words that the choir sang in John 3:16. When you leave today, or maybe you did not raise your head, and I don't know, but you are dealing with this issue and you're concerned. When you leave, you feel free to take one of those. There's on the Welcome Center when you walk out the door. There'll be all these 21-day journeys all around the world. Just take one and you can go. If you're in the gymnasium, there'll be some right there in the back on the table. Just take one of those before you go. You can have them. The ushers have them as well. Because we want this sealed in your heart. And the second thing I ask you, would you tell somebody? Would you let somebody know? I'm making the decision. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's me. I'll be standing down front after the service. Maybe it's a deacon that you saw here in the last hour when we had our communion. Maybe it's one of those. But we want to be able to say thank you and to pray with you and let you know of our interest in your life. Maybe it's a teen who needs to tell mom and dad, I'm making a decision. Maybe it's a mom and dad need to tell the teen, we're making a decision. Our home's a mess. I don't know how God would do it, but would you do that? Would you take one of these Gospel of Johns and would you tell somebody concerning your decision for Jesus Christ? Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to be able to share the gospel. Thank you for those who have made decisions. Some I have seen. And there are probably others I have not. I could not see any in the gym. But Lord, you know the hearts of these men and women. Thank you for bringing them here. Thank you, Lord, for opening up their eyes. And I pray that you would make these salvation decisions real in their hearts. Give them a hunger for your word. Lord, I thank you for the power of the resurrection. And now we sing to that end.